1 Timothy chapter 3. We're done with chapter 2. And aren't I glad? Because we're now getting to the office of the bishop and the deacon and everything else. So we jump from one controversy in chapter 2 with the women and the clothes to chapter 3, another controversy entirely, which is offices of authority and who can be bishops, who can be pastors, who can be deacons, and who can't, and things like that. So I told you at the beginning of our study 13 weeks ago that 1 Timothy was filled with controversies because it's filled with very practical instructions. So this isn't generic, spiritualized information about love your neighbor and be good and this sort of thing. This is rubber meets the road. This is who has authority, who has power in the local church. And whenever you talk about that sort of business, it's going to be friction. It's going to be conflict. There's going to be a personal toes stepped on and that sort of thing. So I want to take a step back just for a moment because it's been 13 weeks. To see where we're at in the book overall, okay, just to remind us of the outline generally. 1 Timothy has 6 chapters, of course, and the theme of the book of 1 Timothy is to teach proper behavior in the house of God, in the church. And that's why Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy being the leader of, or at least a communicator to this church in Ephesus, okay? And so he starts out in chapter 1 describing how the first thing he needs to do is make sure he charges people in the church not to teach any other doctrine, teach no other doctrine is what he says. So he sets the groundwork in chapter 1 for having a good conscience. Important for good behavior in the church is a good conscience. You can't get anywhere if you set up a system of laws and rules in a church which cannot change people's hearts, can't change their souls, but only their appearance. This is what the law does. Okay? Grace works on the inner man, and so Paul tells Timothy to make sure they teach no other doctrine than that doctrine which he communicated to them, which was grace. Right? Don't be teachers of the law, which he calls vain jangling in chapter 1. So that doctrine's important for the proper behavior. Okay? Chapter 2, he starts this section of chapter 2 and 3 dealing with good works. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore first of all. It's the second chapter, but he says first of all. And so now we got your good conscience, and you'll have an unfeigned faith, and you'll have the heart to do the good work. In chapter 2, he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to first of all pray for all men. Okay, there's no distinction between people. And he's even saying here, pray for men that aren't even in the church. Pray for all men. And he gives the purpose for that being that God's will is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so you have the right heart. You have the good conscience. Therefore, let's start doing some good works, which means you're going to pray for everybody to do God's will, to see souls saved and saints edified. As he deals with this doctrine of prayer, in so doing, prayer, of course, is something that works out of our inner man. Okay, and so when he talks about that, he mentions the men and the women and how they need to pray from the inside out, right? And so when you pray, you don't pray lifting up hands of wrath and having hearts filled with anger. You pray with holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, the women also pray, and the women also present their inner man outward by not dressing up their outward appearance, but rather as godly women should do, professing godliness. Decorating or adorning is what he says, the inner man with shamefastness, sobriety, and modesty. Okay, and so he covered that 2 weeks ago. And then last week, of course, he dealt with the issue of some women who were usurping authority over the men, okay, because of some of the false doctrines we studied last week that was going on in the area. And he uses as evidence of that the creation, Adam being first formed, okay, and then also the order of which the transgressions happened there. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So he's correcting some errors in doctrine, which was in that church, in that area, creating some wrong behavior, okay, some wrong reactions. So he sets that in place. And so from that controversial, very hard passage, we jump into chapter 3, where Paul's continuing to talk about the good works of people. Chapter 2 was with prayer and with men and women, and now continued with these good works is these offices. He was talking about authority and talking about praying for those in authority, and then he's speaking about those in the church that have authority. Okay? He said before, a woman shouldn't usurp the authority of a man. In chapter 3, he starts talking about what those authorities are. That's what we're dealing with starting tonight. We'll spend some weeks in chapter 3 dealing with that. Okay? So let's just read the first verse as the first few verses here. We'll only get through probably the first verse tonight because there's a lot of information and controversy that surrounds this issue. He says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but not covetous, One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And he goes on to talk about deacons. We will not get through all seven verses tonight, but this is the section dealing with the bishop. Okay? And as I mentioned before, the reason why this is controversial is because Paul's talking about who has an office. There are some Christians who think there should not be any sort of officer in the church at all. Knowing, of course, in the body of Christ, in the spiritual organism, which is the body of Christ, there's no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, there's no priest and layman. We're all equal members in the body of Christ. People then take that doctrine and say, well, that means in a local assembly of the church, a local gathering of the members of the body of Christ, there should be no order. There should be no organization. There should be no authority within the group. And that sounds right, except that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? Paul teaches in many of his epistles, in fact, that's many of the problems in these churches, is they're not doing things decently in an order. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about doing things decently in an order. He sets ordinances, which is not the law, but things that keep order, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. And then here in 1 Timothy 3, describing to Timothy proper behavior, he talks about these offices, okay, these positions. And this means he's going to talk about who has control of certain things, who has the rule in the local assembly. Okay, as we run our ministry and do things together, who is in authority, right? And this gets personal. This gets, as we'll see, judgmental. And don't most people think Christians ought not to be judgmental? But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, Paul says, he that is spiritual judges all things. The idea there not being that he's a meanie. The idea is that he can discern and can see problems before they come and see problems as they exist when other people can't. You can discern right and wrong, discern things that are happening. You can judge those things. And so if you have the mind of Christ, if you're able to have the doctrine resident in your soul, you can make those discernments. And so this is part of what 1 Timothy 3 is about. Because Paul, again, is writing to Timothy here. Timothy, a leader in the church. He's going to have to make some judgment calls about if someone meets these criteria, if he meets this criteria. Right? He's going to have to maybe discipline some people. As we'll see in chapter 4 and 5, there's some discipline coming up. Right? There's some control of money in chapter 5. There's some refusal of money in chapter 6. And so someone's making these declarations. See? And this is what Paul's dealing with. So it gets very personal because people invest their time and money in ministries. And when you start talking about who has control of what, this is how church splits happen. Right? And so church splits happen when people argue over control and we vote on, you know, what color the pew should be and this sort of thing. And, you know, should we sit on the left side or the right side? And obviously you guys win, so we split the church, right? You know, who makes the decisions here in the organization? That there's a need for organization is obvious in the Bible, and that there are different officers in the church is obvious. It's just we're starting tonight talking about what they are exactly. Some people have read what Paul describes here as the offices of a bishop, or presbyters, deacons, elders, and all of these names given to these people who hold these offices of responsibility. And they say, what he's describing sounds familiar. It sounds much like the Jewish synagogue. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but they say it's much like that. In Jewish synagogues that were around the different countries, not the temple in Jerusalem, there was order also in these synagogues about who would speak and how they would teach and the order of things, so there was not chaos in these synagogues as they worship God and perform their religion. And they say, well, this sounds a lot like that. Some people think that Paul didn't even write this book because it doesn't sound very gracious. You know, Paul's always talking about grace under the law, and here's Timothy, he's writing down these offices and these things, that listing authority. And they say, well, it seems like he's just like kind of repeating Judaism here a little bit in these offices. And to that, we can say, yeah, he is somewhat. Paul's a Jew, remember. Paul's a Jew, and of the law, he was blameless. He knew the law, right? That's why before he quoted Genesis in chapter 2. That's why in chapter 1 he quotes the law and the purpose of it. You know, there's things we can learn from all of the Bible, especially about how to keep order. Understanding grace doctrine gives us a better way, a more excellent way, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But it doesn't mean we'll take the rest of the Bible and throw it in the trash can. It doesn't mean because we're under grace that there's disorder. I said on Sunday, some people despise organized religion, and sometimes it seems they despise it for the organization part And that's the wrong part to despise. You should despise the religion part of organized religion, not the organized part. Because God likes order. The Bible teaches it. And so we should have organized. We should be grace believers who do things in order, who have a plan, who have a mission, who minister together decently and in order and can get things done. Okay, and this is what God would have us do. So, yes, his description in the orders of the church, this grace assembly, sounds a lot like the Jewish synagogue as far as there being officers of control, but that's because he's starting these churches in pagan territory, Gentile territory. And these Gentiles didn't understand the Jewish way of doing it. They didn't understand God's way in the Old Testament of doing it. The order of male and female in chapter 2, for example. Okay, they had a different order there. They thought woman was created first. That's why Paul had to state to them, no, man was created first according to the biblical order. You know, so it's just a fact. Boom. Right? So the same thing in chapter 3. These offices do have resemblances of Jewish synagogues because he's arguing against or setting up these standards against the pagan chaos or the pagan disorder that would happen. Okay? Also, before we get into the actual verse tonight, when Paul says this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is the subject of these two chapters, good work, what it means to do good work as people in the church. How do we do that? If you drop down to the very end of the chapter, in verse 15, 14 and 15 and 16, this whole chapter is filled with descriptions of bishops and deacons and their qualifications. And at the very end, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. But you see that? The reason why, he says, I'm writing these things, this chapter specifically, the reason why I'm writing these things is so that if I tarry, you know how thou in the King James Bible is helpful because that's a singular you. If it said you, that'd be a plural you. We all know that? There's between ye and thee. Ye is plural. I'm talking to ye all. Plural, right? Thee is singular. I'm talking to thee. Talking to thee, right? Singular. So in the Bible, when we see the T, it's one person. So when Paul says that thou oughtest behave, he sent Timothy, writing to you so that you know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, because Timothy is supposed to set things in order in Ephesus. And so this is going to be helpful for him. As Paul says, there's an office of a bishop, and here's what that office looks like. Because people are clamoring to perform that office, or clamoring for authority, and Timothy's going to need to have some requirements. Right? What does it look like to be this? You know, maybe what you're wanting is not this. He describes what the good work is. Okay? So, it's about the behavior, and notice also when it says, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Paul nowhere, you'll find that Paul says many places, in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that we're ordained unto good works that we should walk in them. He uses this language of should, and I beseech you, and you ought to do it. But you don't hear him speak the language of the law, commanding people, thou shalt, you know. That's a requirement. That's a commandment. That's the law. Rather, Paul, by grace, teaches you the principles of grace, and grace working in your inner man, he says you ought to. You should. It's a right thing. Why would you not want this, right? Why would you not desire this? And so you see here how thou oughtest, okay? This is going to be important because I mentioned to you in chapter 1 how we needed to keep our minds grounded in that doctrine of grace, because as we get later on in the book, it's going to be easy to flip back to that legalism idea of doctrine, and this is where it comes into play because next week we'll deal with it. People turn to 1 Timothy 3 and they say, this is a law here. This is legalism. And if someone breaks one of these things, they can't be a bishop. If someone breaks one of these things, they can't be a deacon. They're disqualified. They make it prerequisite, right? Rather, we'll see, as we'll talk more next week about it, that this is less of a prerequisite. It's not describing one person, okay? Because nobody, we just read through the verses, I do not fit all of those qualifications perfectly. I can't. I'm not God. Read those verses, okay? Who among you, who among the world can say, yep, that's me, to a T, you know? Everything, you just said, that's me, you know? I mean, who do you know that you can say, you know what? I knew a guy. Yeah, he was a little less than Jesus, but hey, he was pretty close. There's hardly anyone, okay? And so, what do you do? you not have church? We're done. Go home. None of us are qualified to govern and rule. We'll have disorder in the church. You see how nonsensical that is? But rather what Paul's saying here is you ought to do this. The office of a bishop is a responsibility which he ought to be doing this. Boom. And so if you're a bishop, if you're a deacon, if people desire that, they want to be that, here's what that looks like. Boom. Right? And if they're not doing that, people need to hold them accountable. You see the difference? He's not saying, do you desire the office of bishop? Well, are you vigilant? Check. Are you the husband of one wife? That's the one most people turn to, right? Check. Are you blameless? No one talks about the other things, just that one, really, husband of one wife. That's the big one. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll deal with all that next week. The issue here is that Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy what good work in these offices in the church looks like. Okay, as the church tries to do good behavior and tries to behave itself in the house of God, and these offices that have the responsibility of ruling and governing and teaching and instructing, it starts from the top down. It starts from them, right? And so Paul talks about that. So, bishop. No one's ever called me that. No one's ever called me bishop. I think that's the office that I'm holding here, unless I'm wrong. I never sign any communication that I have with people with Bishop Justin Johnson. That would sound weird, wouldn't it? The Episcopalians have bishops. That's what the word episkopos means, bishop. There's bishops in the Roman Catholic Church and many other large denominations. And people generally have an idea of what bishop is. They think bishop, well, this is someone who's in charge of other priests, right? And that's the modern definition of bishop. Taking that modern definition, if I were to call myself that, this would be a strange thing. Right, for people. They would not know what I'm talking. You're a bishop, eh? There are some charismatic churches that are starting to use this language now. Bishop so-and-so, you know, bishop so-and-so. And they get it from the scripture, of course, because they're trying to take the scripture literally and trying to apply it to themselves. Paul calls this office the office of a bishop. A lot of people use the word pastor. You've heard this word before, right? Pastors. Pastor, of course, that word speaks to a shepherd, being pastoral, being the shepherd of a flock or sheep, this sort of thing. It's been used in many ways wrongly to communicate that I'm the pastor, you're the sheep, and so you follow me bleating along, you know. Well, this isn't grace doctrine. No, you all are complete in Christ. You all have all spiritual blessings. But the idea, perhaps, of leadership and feeding the flock is in there somewhere. So pastor can't be entirely wrong. But some people make a big deal about that and say, well, this verse says it's a bishop, so don't call yourself pastor. Well, does it matter what you call me? What about reverend? Anybody want to call me reverend? Ephesians 5, it says wives ought to reverence their husbands. You know, reverend, anybody? In the Bible, the word reverend only shows up once in your Bible, Psalm 111, verse 9, and it refers to God's name. It says, holy and reverend is his name, God's name. It's the only time the word reverend shows up in the Bible. And you'll find men walking around calling themselves reverend. I'd rather not call myself something that's applied to God. I'll just stay away from that. So please don't call me reverend. Okay, I do not call me that. I think that would not be a proper nomenclature. You've heard the word presbyter before. Presbyterians, the presbyter. Paul uses the presbytery in 1 Timothy 4. We'll get to there eventually. The word simply means elders. It doesn't mean the Presbyterian denomination or Calvinist. It means elders is what it means. So Paul uses the word elders many times. Presbytery is a group of elders is what that is. So you call me Presbyter Justin Johnson. Again, very strange. what's in a name? What's in a title? Does it matter the title you give me? I'm going to say it doesn't at all. A lot of people who are stuck on the title you call them, you know, it's not Mr. Johnson, it's Dr. Johnson, care more about what you call them than what they actually do to deserve some sort of title. And quite frankly, we'll see in some of these qualifications that this guy and these deacons are supposed to be serving the church in such a way that it doesn't glorify themselves. And so when we make it about a title and we list bishop, reverend, pastor, most holy, almighty, you know, no, please stop. So I sign all my emails, Justin Johnson. That's it. That's the name my mom gave me, right? And I'll glorify God with what he's given us to preach, okay? So when we talk about the office of a bishop, it's tempting for people to puff themselves up. And I'm trying to lay out at the outset here, it's not about the name. It's not about the title. It's about the responsibility that the office holds. Okay? And I think it was C.S. Lewis or somebody that said that, you know, in the Army, there's a saying that you don't salute the person, you salute the uniform, you know, that sort of thing. And that's the idea here. It's not the person holding the office as much as it is the office itself. And so if someone desires to have the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, right? And then we'll talk more about the desire here in a moment. So reverend describes God. Elder is used in the Bible quite a bit. Presbyter, pope is nowhere to be found in the scripture. Matthew chapter 23, if you turn there, Matthew 23, you see when Jesus in his ministry, of course, this is before the revelation of the mystery, and this is talking to Israel, and so we're already in the wrong context. But in Matthew 23, you see an example of people holding positions in Israel in their religious system who are very puffed up. Jesus told them to obey what Moses said. So those people sitting in Moses' seat, in his office, his seat of authority, right? Do what they say to do. The teaching of the law is what Jesus said to them. We're not under the law, so that instruction doesn't apply to us. But Jesus said, do what those who teach the law tell you to do, but don't follow after their personal pattern because their personal pattern is a bad example. They, in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, were the wicked shepherds of Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah talks about wicked shepherds. And so he says in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi. But be not called rabbi. See the ye there? He's talking to a lot of people. Be ye not called rabbi, he says. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And so from that, many people call themselves brother. Brother this, sister that. Nothing wrong with this. Okay. And so you have in verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Some people call priests fathers. Father this, father that. Please don't call me your father. Okay, so, and Jesus here is explaining that there's one father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So I'm not your master, right? I'm not even in Matthew 23. But even in Israel's system, Jesus is saying, don't be called master, don't be called rabbi, don't be called father. Well, those are all the good things, Jesus, about being the rabbi, you know. No, they're not. That's what he's teaching. That stuff doesn't matter. God didn't create the priesthood in Israel to be the elite, okay? To be those people that are more superior than us, right? It wasn't that way in Israel's program, and lo and behold, it's not that way in the grace program. Okay, it's not that way in this dispensation of grace. And so he creates this office of a bishop. It's not to take someone and lift them up on a pedestal and say, that's our pastor, right? When you do that, that guy is going to fall down. And some people's faith will be destroyed. Maybe not yours. You say, I'm too strong with it. Well, great, but someone else will. Don't put him on a pedestal, right? Respect the responsibility he desires to take. Help him with that responsibility, right? But don't put him on a pedestal, okay? Because the dirty little secret, as we'll talk about a little bit here, is that pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them, leaders in churches, are not specially anointed. They're not specially called. They do not have any more special access to God than you in the body of Christ who are saved. That's the dirty little secret. And if pastors actually taught that, if they even believed it, okay, I wonder how many people would study for themselves instead of just saying, well, the pastor said it. He trumps anything I can read from the Bible. That's not true at all. I try to teach you how to study the Bible so that if I say something wrong, you can open your Bible and say, look at that. The Bible says this. And that book you hold in your hands is authority over me. You see? That gives you, you're complete in Christ. Who am I to say, you're complete in Christ, but I'm more complete than you? You have all spiritual blessings. I got one more. No. We're talking here about an earthly assembly of believers. In Christ, you have the same blessings I do. In Christ, you're just as complete as I am. As we gather together, we need some order. Someone needs to take responsibility. If a man desires to do that work, and it's not an easy work, he desires a good work. And by the way, it's not the only good work that can be done. We saw in chapter 2 a whole chapter of good works that can be described for people. He hadn't even mentioned the pastor yet, the bishop. He talks about what you can do, first of all, and many things that men and women can put on what they can do that are good works before even address the pastor. And so to think, well, here's the bishop, here's the pastor, he does all the good work in our inner ministry, this is skewed. Okay? The ministry is going to fail if it's led by your pastor in that way. He's the show horse, right? No. Okay. Ministries survive or fail based on the members of the body. And I can testify to that. Grace Ambassadors would not be here if it were not for other people working together. Okay? Have I led? Yes, I've led. But without people actually working together, it would not be possible. It wasn't me, you see. I just study and preach up here. And so this is the way we need to view these offices, that there's a responsibility that needs to be done, just like someone needs to sweep the floors, someone's got to set order. That's all that it is. Okay? It's a responsibility. Meanwhile, look at Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. Again, we're going back here to Jeremiah, which is not the dispensation of grace. And so back in Jeremiah, they didn't understand that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They didn't understand this idea of the new creature called the church. Back here, they had a nation called Israel where they had a law that they had to follow. And they had priests that did have closer access to God than them. Understand the dispensational difference. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, in Israel's program, the priests in the temple quite literally had closer access to God than everyone else. That's why they were in the temple, and no one else can go to that part of the temple. So they did. Okay, their sins would not be forgiven unless they confessed to the priest. That was what the law was. And so churches today who teach that sort of principle, that I'm the priest, and you've got to confess to me or confess before the church, or they're going back under the law and robbing you of the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. Okay? We'll go back to Jeremiah, and this word pastor shows up quite a bit in the Old Testament, which is kind of why some people don't like using it, who rightly divide, because it's an Israel type of thing. Okay? It speaks about a shepherd of the flock and that sort of thing. But we're going back here to see some definition about what a pastor does, what this leader does. And God says here, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You see what the pastor is supposed to do in Jeremiah 3? Feed them with knowledge and understanding. Now, you read other places in Jeremiah, the word pastor shows up. You'll learn that that's not what the pastors in Israel were doing. The people responsible for feeding the flock of Israel, according to what God gave to feed them, which was the law, right, was not communicating the knowledge and understanding they were supposed to. So in Israel, people were ignorant of God's will, which was the law. They were ignorant of knowing what to do and how to do it. They weren't doing their job. In the same way today, different dispensation, which means a different message. If people in leadership who have the responsibility to communicate, it says here, to feed with knowledge and understanding, do not communicate knowledge and understanding of God's will, they're failing their responsibility. Okay? A pastor is not the person who goes around visitation everywhere and make sure we have the potluck planned and, you know, make sure the cantata is going to work. And, you know, he's not that guy. Right? That's not the pastor's responsibility. That's not the bishop's responsibility. That's not what this office is. The office is to feed with knowledge and understanding. And that's what Paul's going to say later. He says he's apt to teach. Okay. Look at Jeremiah 32. I don't know if that's what I want at all. But we'll just skip that one. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I think that was chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. No mind. Acts chapter 1, and verse 20. I want to show you here just for a moment that the word bishop, which is only found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in 1 Peter, and the word pastor shows up in both Israel's program and the dispensation of grace. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, we have here the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles rather, because they had to replace one. They're discussing before Pentecost how to continue, and now that Jesus has ascended to heaven. And he says in Acts 1 verse 20, here's Peter that stands up. He says, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Bishopric, you see that word there? He says we need to choose a 12th man because Judas betrayed Jesus and he's dead. And we need a 12th man to fill up the 12 seats that are going to judge 12 thrones of the 12 tribes and the kingdom given to Israel. And he says someone needs to take his bishopric, the office of a bishop. Okay, this is not the church here. This is not the mystery being revealed. But he uses the word bishop. Okay, what the word bishop describes is the office, folks. Not the message. All right. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. The only place in the entire New Testament the word pastor shows up is right here in Paul's epistles. Ephesians 4 verse 11. Where Paul says he gave, God gave some. Talking about gifts. God giving gifts. And these gifts are people, apparently. God gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You see the word pastors there right next to teachers? Pastors and teachers. It's the same type of function there, okay? But there's the only time in the New Testament the word pastor shows up. It's written by Paul. My point, just simply spoken, is that it's not about being called bishop or pastor. They're both used in the scripture. 1 Peter 2:25, Peter says Jesus Christ is the bishop of your souls. Peter says that to Israel. So if you make a big deal about being called bishop, Jesus Christ was called bishop, I'd rather reserve that title for him as well. I'll just call me brother. Call me Justin. Okay. So I don't want to hound that all night, but a lot of people make a big deal about the titles, and just so that you know and are aware, the titles aren't that big a deal in the scripture given to men. Titles given to God are. And that's why I respect that. Okay, and that you should as well. So we'll cover Ephesians 4:11 a little bit later. The issue with this verse, of course, is that using this verse to talk about pastors is that Paul's talking about the time in which spiritual gifts were occurring. And we need to deal with that. Because is God gifting people with the gift of pastor today? This is a good question to ask. Meanwhile, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 says that we're all members of the same body. It says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Every one of us are members of what Paul calls the body of Christ, the church. And you don't get that membership, that church membership, through a denominational decree. You don't get it through a certificate. You don't get it through water baptism. You don't get it through tongue talking. You don't get it through your works proving yourself worthy of being a member of the body of Christ. You all have access to the body of Christ and are members one of another by faith. By God's grace, through faith, you become a member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit puts you there. Okay? And so when we talk about what is a bishop, we're talking about an office and a responsibility, and he's a member of the body just like you. All right? And we'll deal more with that in a little bit. Look at Titus chapter 2. Some people have the idea that ministry is only done by the minister. By that, they mean the pastor, the bishop. And again, I'm trying to describe to you what a bishop is because it's not the guy who does all the work. Right? A lot of people think so. A lot of people have the idea that they pay the pastor so that they don't have to do it. I've had people tell me that. And I say, I'm not the one who does all the work. You're supposed to do the ministry. And they go, no, you are. You're the pastor. You got it wrong. God didn't design the office of a bishop to say, you know what, here's my church. Everyone else is going to sit down, and that guy's going to do it all. You pay him. That's called mercenary work, not ministry work. Pay someone else to do the job for you, you know. God has called every one of you to do ministry. Okay. So I haven't felt the call yet. We'll deal with that in a bit here. I tell you, I got verses to show you. God's called each and every one of you to do ministry work. So I can't be a pastor. He hasn't called each one of you to be a pastor. That's an office. But to do ministry work, that's your job. You see? You have to distinguish the two. All right? If you're a member of the body of Christ, that's what you're made to do. Ministry. Be his ambassador. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. You need to know what that is, be able to do it, and do it. We talked about that on Sunday. Okay, but in Titus chapter 2, you read here that ministry is not done only by the pastor. It's done by everybody. In Titus 2, it talks about the aged men. It talks about someone I've never met called aged women. I don't know where they're at. It talks about young men, young women. Okay, everybody in Titus 2 is doing ministry. It doesn't say in Titus 2, the bishops do the ministry work, everybody else pays the salary. It says aged men, aged women, young men, young women. That seems to include everybody. It talks about elders, talks about the youngers. Everybody has something to do. All right? And that's what you need to start to learn. You say, well, I don't know what to do. How to do it. Well, that's what 1 Timothy talks about a little bit. But that's where you need to be equipped with right doctrine so that when you do right. So you know how to make that doctrine work inside of you. And then you need to get busy doing something. And again, this is why we have different levels in the church of people's understanding and why we can encourage and show an example to each other. All right, because everybody has the responsibility. Ephesians 4, verse 12, we're back in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a great book to talk about the work done in a church with one another. In Ephesians 4:12, it says that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for a function. Ephesians 4 verse 12 says the function is the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice what it says here. He gave these guys to perfect saints for the work of the ministry. Well, I thought the ministry was what the pastors did. No. I thought the church service was what the pastor gave. No. The pastor is perfecting saints for them to do service, to edify the body of Christ, to grow the body of Christ, to add members, to see souls saved, to edify other people. You see, how do you do that? You learn that from God's word. Well, how do you learn God's word? You should be studying on your own. Well, how do you learn to do that? Well, that's the idea of the bishop and the deacons, is that they help communicate and help teach and encourage and bring you along so you can study and be that workman you're supposed to be. So they're supposed to communicate knowledge and understanding and instruction. And if they're doing that wrong knowledge, if they're teaching wrong instruction, then they're bad. Even if they're great, nice people, if they're teaching wrong doctrine, they're a bad leader. They're a bad bishop, bad pastor, bad pope. Right? The pope. Don't speak bad about him. He's teaching heresy when it comes to the scripture salvation speaking. He's hurting people, you see. And you only know that if you can discern doctrine. And if you don't know enough doctrine to know that, you know, and I'm using the pope as an example because it's so extreme. If you don't know enough to do that, then you're not ready for the office of a bishop. You see what I'm saying? The leader needs to know, you know, what is dangerous and what's not. It's not for the leader to try to get people together and all get a group hug. I mean, anybody can do this. It's for the leader to say, that's dangerous, don't go over there. That's dangerous, don't go over there. You need to walk right here. This is right doctrine, right? So that you can grow in it. And when that happens, you know, people grow faster that way. Okay? People grow faster that way. The Bible teaches us that we should not trust our flesh to do right, right? And so for pastors, for leaders in churches, and to say, you know what? I'm going to let people figure it out for themselves, make their own choices about what church to go to, what doctrine to believe, whatever they want. I'm just going to encourage them just to live loving God. You know, you're hurting people by doing that. You're being a bad minister. So how can I be? I'm trying to love them. That's not the right way to love them. Okay. This is why I said before, the church is not a family in that regard. You love your family no matter what. Okay, you got brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. You got babies in your family. It's your family. God has given you the responsibility as parents to love those people no matter what. That's why he designed families. He designed the church to be a pillar and ground of the truth. He designed the church to speak truth no matter what. Right? You say, well, I'm going to offend my family. Well, you love your family. But the church is supposed to speak the truth. You say, see, that means I won't go to the same church my family goes to. Well, that's not a requirement. It's not a requirement. Okay? You have to purpose in your heart whether you're going to minister truth or not. You can still love people, minister truth. If you don't believe that, then you don't know enough about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Okay? You can love people and minister truth. Meanwhile, a little off topic here. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, the minister, the pastors and the teachers were given, the prophets and apostles were given for the perfecting of the saints. Each one of us have a membership in the body. Each one of us are called to do ministry work. It's not done just by the guy with this office here. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. What do these bishops do? What does this office do? Is it a guy just that has an office and he sits back there and receives donation checks? Is it the guy that gets free tax deductions on his house payments? I mean, is that what it means to be a pastor? These days it seems so. Doesn't have to pay income tax because he's a pastor. I get discounts on books. You know that? I buy books and I get discounts. Why? I'm a pastor. Don't you wish you were one? Bad reason to be a pastor, isn't it? One of the things that Paul lists is not greedy of filthy lucre. It's really easy to be greedy of filthy lucre as a pastor in our culture. Some cultures, they'll kill you. Not so easy there. But in America, yeah. People give you money if you're a pastor. You know, if you're a missionary, if you're a minister, they bow down and respect you. What are you doing? Nobody knows, but you're a pastor. What does he teach? We don't know. He's a pastor. Right? Well, maybe you ought to ask, what in the world are you teaching? Because there's lots of wrong pastors, false teachers, you know. They're doing wrong. Not everyone that's called a pastor is called of God, doing the things that God called them to do. Right? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 in verse, where am I going? Verse 17. Acts 20, Paul goes to Ephesus and he calls the elders out of Ephesus. Not everybody, mind you, the elders. When we're talking about offices and talking about people who qualify and who don't. In the church, there are different people, men, women, young, old, right? And when Paul talks about elders in 1 Timothy, we'll get to that in a bit. He's talking about those not only that are old in age, but those who are old in doctrine is the idea there. They're not new. They're not novices to the doctrine, okay? And so an elder isn't necessarily, oh, he's the oldest guy in the group. He's 85, 90 years old. He needs to be the elder. It may be that guy got saved last week. And all of his life experience means nothing regarding his growth in Christ, because he just got saved last week. And he's a baby in Christ, 90 years old. An elder is someone who's not a baby in Christ. They're in Christ, and it's not that they've been in Christ for 50 years, because you can be in Christ for 50 years and do nothing and still be a baby, which is a shame. You're still wearing spiritual diapers, right? An elder is someone who's a baby and has grown in doctrine so that now they're able to do ministry work, because they have the doctrine in them. They've studied it out. They've grown it. They've gained the experience. They've proven they've seen it. This is what elder is. Timothy's a young man, and he's called that. He's called to a responsibility. Paul says, you know what I taught you, Timothy. You know it more than those guys over there. And he tells Timothy what it looks like to hold these offices. Timothy, don't put that guy in a position just because he's older than you. If he doesn't meet these qualifications, if he teaches another doctrine, I don't care who he is, Paul says. Charge him to teach no other doctrine. Right? So, you're young, you say, well, I'm not as old as these guys. I'm supposed to respect my elders. You should respect your elders. Okay? Respect them because they're older than you. But you have a book that's God's word that is an authority over all of us. And if someone teaches contrary to God, God is the highest authority, and you're a member in him, in Jesus Christ, the head of all principality and power. And this is the wisdom of God, that the lowliest of the low, in position in the flesh, can take Christ's authority and say, because of what Christ said, you're wrong. Right? This is why in China they don't let you preach parts of the Bible. Okay? Because it's rebellious to systems that oppress. Okay? And it's been like that across the world. Meanwhile, I'm getting on a hobby horse now. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul calls the elders out of Ephesus together, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church. He calls them elders in verse 17, drop down to verse 28, in which he calls them overseers. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Elders, overseers. The job of the elders, the job of the bishop is to oversee. Okay? Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The job of the bishop, the job of the elder, the office here that Paul is describing, has a responsibility that not everyone performs. There's someone ordained here in Titus 1, verse 5 that Titus has to ordain. Paul says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So apparently there's some disorder in Crete. And chapter 1 describes that. He's supposed to ordain elders to keep order, to set things in order. Right? Those who know the doctrine, those are elder in the doctrine. He's supposed to ordain them and say, you guys need to get things, need to govern some things around here. All right? And so he says that in verse 5 or 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. So you see in verse 5, he calls them elders. In verse 7, he calls them bishop. Right? Elder bishop. Bishops are elders. Not every elder is a bishop, but a bishop is an elder. Can't be a bishop if you're a newbie. Right? Can't happen. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 3. He says, not a novice. Okay? So bishops are elders that keep order, that rule in the church, as 1 Timothy 3 verse says. They're caretakers. 1 Timothy 3, 5 says, if he can't rule over his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God, the church of God? So he's a caretaker. Right? He's a ruler. He warns, he charges, he disciplines, he confirms, exhorts, rebukes, reproves, exhorts, and teaches as a good minister. He does all these things. And who wants to do those things all the time? There's lots of ministry needs to be done, but who's going to take the responsibility to discipline, to exhort, to rebuke, to reprove, to correct? Someone's got to keep order. If nobody corrects, nobody rebukes, the church is going to go in many wrong directions, and it's going to be confusing. That sounds a lot like the church today. Somebody's not doing their job. They blame the pastors. Yeah, blame people in the pew, too, because they're the ones that approve the pastors. Right? We need someone to rebuke and reprove. We need someone to correct the errors. Right? And the whole church ought to know how to do that, ought to grow in the knowledge of it. But there needs to be someone that says, you know what, and walks up to someone, maybe you're wrong here because of this verse and that verse. Right? Maybe we shouldn't do that because of this verse and that verse. They need to set things in order. Having pastors, and some churches have a whole team of pastors. Pastors of music, pastors of children, youth pastors, pastors of counseling, pastors of worship. None of that's Pauline. None of that's biblical. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What is that? What is that? Why do they call them those positions? Why do they have 15 pastors of everything from, you know, pastor of the snacks to pastor of the front door? You know, why is that? I mean, this is not what Paul is describing. They're just giving titles out. They want to give them a position and authority in the church. They're like a manager, right? Running the church like a business. But that, you can do that and have that sort of order, but that's not the office Paul is describing here. Okay, this is one that's supposed to rule and care for the church in doctrine, in behavior. That's what's supposed to happen here. All right, we hit that drum enough, didn't we? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's get to the most important word in the verse, which is not bishop. It's not office, though we've dealt with that. This is a true saying, if a man desire, that's the most important word in this verse. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. How does one become a pastor? How does one become a bishop? I jokingly said the other day, well, the right answer is you go to an undergraduate school for 4 years, you go to a seminary, after that, maybe you get some field work, you know, you get assigned to a pulpit, you know, take care of that, and that's how you become a pastor. No, that's not it. But many people treat it that way. Many people treat the office of a bishop as if it's some sort of vocation. You know, I go to college, become an engineer, go to college, become a pastor. What are you doing? I'm becoming a doctor. Well, I'm becoming a pastor, you know. That's not how it works. You don't get a degree and say, I'm a pastor. It says so right there on that paper. Hiring pastor. I'm one. Look at this. Hasn't preached anywhere. Doesn't know the church at all. I'm a pastor. They said so. You know. Prove it. Prove it. Never seen this kid in your life. Right? Fresh out of seminary. That means he's got ideas, right? Maybe a lot of wrong ideas. How do you know what he is teaching? Nobody knows. It's interesting. How do you become a pastor? Number one on the list, number first, is desire. Do you have the desire to be a bishop? After what I've described to you about the duty of a bishop, which we'll cover more next week, about being the caretaker, the ruler, the one who disciplines, charges, exhorts, approves, rebukes, is that something you desire to do? Because quite frankly, not everyone has a desire to do that. Anybody like standing up to someone's face and saying you're wrong? Anybody? Some of you are going, yeah, sounds pretty good. Right? We'll deal with your flesh issues next week, right? But see, that's the stuff that needs to be done that really not a lot of people want to do. But if all we're talking about is control, and I kind of threw that in my list, right? Everybody wants that. Do you want to control the church? Anybody want to have control here? Oh yeah, me. I want to make the choices. Okay. Maybe you're the wrong person. You know, because it's not about you, right? It's desire. Do you have a desire to do the actual work that needs to be done of a bishop? Take this office. It's not money. It's not status. It's not recognition. It's not vocation. I remember in a Bible university that I was visiting once, there was a group of gentlemen there. They're all on the path to become pastors in this degree program, right? And one particularly had a father who was a pastor, a grandfather who was a pastor, a great-grandfather was a pastor. It was family business. And he was wondering whether or not he really wanted to do that, and because he really liked doing business, like actual business, not church business, you know. And he said, but I know how to be one. My father was one, my grandfather's one, and they pay well, and, you know, it's a good position. And he was just talking, just like you're talking about a job you see in the classifieds or something. Again, this is kind of disgusting. And people talk like that about church positions, like vocations. Big churches, you know, when teenagers, the teenager who likes being in the church becomes the youth pastor, right? And when the youth pastor needs to pay his bills and has a few kids and needs to be promoted, he becomes the associate pastor. Needs another promotion, he becomes the full pastor. It's a career. It's a career ladder. It's a vocation for many people. And that's not what this is. If that's what your desire is, then you need to stop. Okay? Because that's not the kind of desire that Paul's talking about here. You desire to have Mondays off? You desire to work for 2 hours every week on Sunday? Do you desire to be able to give you money just because of what you're called? You can be a pastor. You know, that's not what Paul's saying. But that's how it's treated anymore. It's not status recognition or any of that stuff. The way you become a bishop is first you desire, and verse 1 says, if you desire the office of bishop, he desires what? What is he desiring? A good work. This is not a pat on the back. Oh, you want to be the pastor? Good boy, good boy. Now, here comes Parker, you know. You want to be a pastor? Yeah, good boy. You know, that's not what it is, okay? It's not just the guy who wants to be, you know. It's, does the person desire a good work? That's what we're talking about in Timothy, remember. Good behavior, good works in the church, which includes reproof, rebuke, and everything else. Do you desire a good work? If you're desiring that, the office of a bishop is a good work. It's work. It's labor. And it's good. So if you want to do good work, you know, I remember telling people when we were starting Grace Ambassadors, I don't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to be. I didn't want to be. I didn't particularly like being in front of people. I didn't particularly like having extra responsibility. I mean, who does, right? Don't you want to live your own life? And that's how I was in my flesh as well. I want to live my own life. I can study this stuff and learn it. It's great. I don't want to be. But then, I don't know what it was. There was no magic moment. There was no anointing. At the same moment that I did not want to be the pastor, I realized there was no one else that could. There's nobody else. And someone's got to teach people. So, all right, I'll study something and I'll teach it. I'll take the responsibility to teach it. That's how it starts. You know, what's the desire there? I wasn't getting paid nothing. I didn't apply for a job and say, well, how much is it per week? How many days do I get off? 6 or 7? Yeah. It wasn't any of that. It was that the doctrine needs to be communicated. You know, I don't want the responsibility. The doctrine needs to be communicated. Fine. I do desire that. I desire the good work of doctrine being taught. If I'm not going to do it, someone's got to do it. Fine. I'll do it. No one else can do it. So you do it. And then you start doing that, and the doctrine you're teaching starts getting in you, and you're saying, you know what? It's not just doctrine needs to be taught. It's pointing out wrong doctrine sometimes. Someone's got to do that. Anybody? Guess I'll do it. It needs to be done. Some people don't think it needs to be done. You understand, right? Some people think, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't point out what people have wrong. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction. Who's doing that? Someone's got to, right? I desire God's Word to work in people. Okay, I desire that. If a man desires that good work, then that's a good thing. You must be desiring the office of a bishop or something. You see the difference? That's not the status. That's not the esteem. And you know what? It's not for everybody. How many bishops do you have in a church? You should all strive to be pastors. No, you don't need that. If you all had the desire to do the good work, which would be awesome, then what I would tell you to do is, you know, go over there and start your own church. Go over there and start your own church. We need workmen together. We need everyone to grow in eldership. But you know what? There's one office that needs to be filled here. Right? There's a position to do that. And so, sometimes, you know, people say, well, I know that it's a good thing we have that office filled, and I just don't want to do that. Okay. Well, then do what you know needs to be done. Right? You're not condemned because you're not the pastor. You're not on a lower level because you're not the pastor. Right? It's not that. You're just as important, if not more. Right? All the pastor does is, it's like when you're babysitting kids sometimes. You keep them in bounds, right? You're bouncing them in. It'd be best if they weren't kids. They were grown-ups. Make the job a lot easier. That's you. That's where you need to be. You know. The actual workman. So, meanwhile, I don't even warm up my outline anymore. Desire to become a bishop is the first step. The second step is proof. The proof is in the pudding. And so when someone desires the office, you say, well, okay, you're desiring a good work. Is that right? You're desiring good work, not just the esteem and status. Then prove it. then you ought to be doing some good work, right? So it's not a matter of getting the degree and being qualified to be one. You've got to qualify yourself by the good work you're already doing, and that's by how we know your desire. You don't stand up and say, I want to take that. You've got to show it. Because we're all called to do good works, right? So later he says to the deacons, let them prove themselves. I don't think it's any different with the bishops. You've got to prove yourself. You desire the good work. You prove yourself in good works. And then when that happens, you know what happens naturally in the assembly? When people desire to do the good works and prove themselves in the good works, is that the church accepts the people doing those good works. It's amazing when you serve people how much people will take it. You know? I mean, when you do the work and you minister and you serve, people love being served. Right? This is why it's important to have elders in the assembly, not just pastors, but elders can make sure the pastor is not serving people's flesh. Huh? Because that happens too much as well. People love being served, going to the church service. But if the pastor is serving, you know, sugar, things that itch ears, then he's serving the wrong thing. Right? So they need to be held accountable. And if your job is to sit in the pew and demand the pastor teach things right, you've done God's duty. This is amazing. I would love it. To have an amen where it needs to be said, or to say boo where it needs to be said. This would be great. Keep me on track, right? And help other people know what the track looks like. You know, you can do that. You can demand by not going to that church. Because you go to that church, what you're doing to the pastor, every face I see here tonight, I'm so naive as a pastor. I think all of you just love being here. And you are all 100% committed. I'm elder. I'm seeing everywhere. You know? But you know that's not the case. Right? I wish it were. You go to another church, you sit in the pew, that's what they see you as. They see you as a brick in their wall. They see you as supporting their ministry. And you're just as quiet there as you are here, perhaps. I don't know. You see, this is the issue. We need people who are bold, who will be strong, who will say, I stand for that. You know, I understand that when you have a group of 100 people in a church, maybe not all of them are saved. You have a group of 100 people in the church, there's something called the 80-20 rule. You ever heard of the 80-20 rule? It works in many different places. You have 100 people in the church, about 20 of them are doing the work, 80 people are just being served, right? That's typically how it works in the ratios, you know. And so what the vision is that there are people, there's those 20 people out of 100 who can say, you know what, this is a good work. This needs to be done. We need to support this. We need to be committed to this. We need to prove this to be good. You get those 20 people, that's what makes the church run. And you're ministering to the other 80 and growing more and this sort of thing. You get about 20 people at Grace Ambassadors zealous for doing good work. What you can do at that point is say, all right, 10 people, you go over there and we'll start two churches. We'll have 50, you have 50. You know, and that's how that works. That's how you replicate. But you have to grow in doctrine. You have to have people who lead that doctrine, to prove themselves in that doctrine, who stand bold and fast in that doctrine. We'll cover more of that next week, but you have a desire of the office, you prove yourselves, you're accepted. It's not by an election, it's not by anointing, it's not by a special calling. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are many people, in fact, I don't know very many people who don't teach this, who think that people are called to be a pastor, specially anointed to be a minister or a bishop or a deacon. God's anointed their life, right? John MacArthur said he was called to be a pastor when he got in a car wreck and he was miraculously healed, and he knew that at that point God was calling him to be a minister because he was debating whether he should be or not, and he got in a car wreck, which he thought was God's judgment, and then he was healed, which to him proved that God wanted to be a pastor. What? Circumstances, experience. He's not alone in this. John MacArthur, popular preacher, right? Many other people have the same claim. Paul Sadler, the Berean Bible Society, said the same similar thing, right? Paul Sadler, he's dead now. He's in heaven with the Lord, amen. Praise God. I'm not trying to stamp on his grave or anything. But he wrote it in his description of his testimony. Okay, he wrote on his website, he said that he was God's gift to the church. And he believed that. Apparently, he wrote it, right? I first, after my little chuckle, said, he's serious. He thinks he's God's gift to the church. Where would someone get an idea like that? Do you remember early on in the lesson, Ephesians 4 verse 11? God gave some apostles, gave some prophets, gave some teachers and pastors. And people turn to, look at Ephesians 4 verse 11. People turn here. Are you in 2 Corinthians 5? Stay there too. We'll come back to that. People come to Ephesians 4 and they say, you see, Paul says God gave people the gift of pastor and teacher. You got a gift. People told me that. You've got a gift to teach. I don't know. Because when I was younger, don't like talking in front of people. I was called, can you believe it or not, I got some friends from high school, shy. I was shy. I still am. I'm not very social. You got a gift to teach. Really? I think maybe I just care about the doctrine so much that I've studied it, that I know something from the Bible that I can communicate it. When you know something enough, you can communicate it. Whatever you're interested in, if I talk to you about what you're interested in, you'd immediately start jabbering to me. I'm sure I would. That's how I know I haven't hit some of your interests yet, because you're just totally stone-faced to me. When I hit what you're interested in, you're just blabbering to me. Right? Well, that's why I blabber up here. That's what I'm interested in. You say, you have a gift to teach. No, I just desire to teach right doctrine because it needs to be taught. Someone's got to. I wish we wouldn't have to. I wish there'd be everybody knew this already. And they, Justin, everybody's teaching this. Great, I won't. I told someone in my family that a long while ago when we were just starting this. I said, I wish there was someone else that could do this. I got other skills. I'll make websites or something, or you know, Christian Pauline movies or whatever, you know. But we don't have enough teachers, and this needs to happen. You know. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, God gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. People say God gifted him, he called him, he anointed him to be a pastor. But now look at verse 13. What's the first word in verse 13? Till. God gave spiritual gifts to people in the church only until a certain time. People who are not mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, almost to a T, who are dispensationalists, think that God is still gifting people in certain areas, whether it be singing, American Idol, or basketball, you know, or baseball, Tim Tebow, whomever. God's gifting people with things because they inherently believe that the same powers of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost are happening today. Maybe not all of them. In fact, you know, this verse, it says apostles. We'll knock that off the list. Prophets, we'll knock that off the list. But pastors, yeah, we like that one. We'll circle that one, right? Ephesians 4 is connected to 1 Corinthians 12. It teaches the same exact thing in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 28. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, tongues. You take them one, you got to take them all, folks. You can't take the verse, split it in half, and say, we'll take half of them. How's that? And we're not tongue-talking church. Man, he's really gifted that guy to preach. Really? Then why hasn't he gifted Susie over there to speak in tongues? He seems to be good at it. You know? You see, there's a problem with that. If you think that the gifts at Pentecost and the gifts in the early church, we had the function of establishing this new thing, is what God's doing today, you have missed the complete position God has given you in Christ. Okay? The gifts were given because people were incomplete, you understand. They needed something to fill up that which was lacking, and there was not yet the Scripture, there was not the revelation of their complete position. And so what everyone could not do, only certain people could do. There were prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, tongue talkers, because not everyone could. God gifted them. Today, as we have a body, in Ephesians 4, that says in verse 16, after the till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. After we come to this position dispensationally, verse 16 says that we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which, what's it say? Every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. The church, every member contributes. The church, everyone can supply. In the church, everyone can do the things that God had gifted people to do for the reason he gave them to do it. He didn't give the power to speak in tongues so that you can show off. He gave it to communicate right doctrine. He gave the gift of pastors and teachers, not so they can call themselves God's anointed, but so they can communicate right doctrine. We have a book. We have the revelation of the mystery that tells us we're complete in Christ and you're just as complete as I am. So if you call me special gift to teach, that means apparently you're missing something. You will never be gifted to teach. I'm the anointed one. Right? Sarcastically, I'm saying. This is not true. You can learn the doctrine just like I've learned the doctrine. You are complete in Christ before you even know it, just like I am. You have all spiritual blessings. You have access to everything you need. You don't need a special extra gift from God. And when people think that God gives gifts to certain people, that's what they're saying. Okay? That we're lacking something. We need Him. Right? No, you don't. You need Christ. You need His Word. You need the revelation of the mystery of Christ to work in you. You won't need anything else. You can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Oh, that's what Paul's talking about in Timothy. That's why he didn't say, if a man's gifted with the office of a bishop, if a man desires, and then he proves himself, because the whole church can see that and contribute to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where I told you to turn earlier. People say, God's called me to do this, God's called me to do that. You know, God's calling isn't so diverse. I say it that way? What's God called you to do in life? I know exactly what God's called you to do in life. Same thing He's called me to do in life. Same thing He's called everyone in the church to do in life. You just won't accept it. Perhaps. That's all it takes, really, to desire a good work, is to accept what God's called you to do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are you in the new creature? And we say amen. Are you saved? Are you part of the new creature in verse 17? Yeah. If you are, then does verse 18 apply to you? And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. God's called you to something here. Okay? You've got a ministry to perform. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 2. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the most carnal church he writes to, and he says, unto the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? Is the Corinthians sanctified in Christ Jesus? It says here, they're called to be saints. Well, I wanted to be called to be on American Idol. The Voice, you know. Too bad. You're called to be a saint. Sorry. So bad, you know. Just a saint? Yes, a saint of the Most High God. Yes, a member of the body of Christ. Yes, an ambassador for the Lord, preaching God's grace to those who need salvation. Boring. That's what you've been called to do. Don't ask God to call you to anything else. That's what He's called you to do. Was there something else, God, perhaps in an earthly career plan? He's called you, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, He's called you, or Philippians chapter 3, excuse me, to a high calling. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. How high do you think your earthly vocation is? Not very, folks, not very. You have a position in heavenly places, Ephesians 2, verse 7. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, you are called with a holy purpose, that He's purposed before the world began. And that wasn't you getting a good paycheck when you grow up. I mean, can we get past that? But people, Christians talk about that all the time. The Lord's really blessed you because you got a good career. It doesn't matter. Your career. It's what has He called you to be? Are you being what Christ called you to be? A saint, an ambassador, a workman, a study to show yourself approved unto God. 1 Corinthians 1, down in verse 8. No. Looking for the calling. In verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto what? The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. You're called unto that. He's calling you. What is God calling you to do? Christians ask this. What is God's will for my life? What is He calling me to do? He's calling you to be saved. He's calling you to do the work that He wants the church to do. The work is not just in the pastor role, right? I'm not the only one called to ministry. We're called to do the same purpose. It's just there's an office to help organize the purpose. You see, that's what the pastor is supposed to do. But when everyone shows up and says, well, he's been called to ministry, we've been called to other earthly vocations, then we can't do ministry. There's a problem. You need to get past that because you need to be who you are. You need to answer that call, right? Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. You even know what that is? That's not a question verse. Like, what career has God called you to do? No, it's the vocation you have and your position in Christ. Okay? That's your ordination papers. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, you're ordained unto good works. That's your ordination papers. Get to work, right? I mentioned to you before, the dirty little secret pastors is that they're not anointed. They don't have a special unction. Luke chapter 12, Jesus told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would give them words to say. Take no thought for what you'll say, because the Spirit will give you the words to speak. And some pastors practice Luke chapter 12 today, and they get behind the pulpit with nothing to say, and they're waiting for the anointing. Play some music, please. Maybe that'll help the Holy Spirit come down. Right? Waiting for the unction. And it never comes. They speak. Oh, they speak. That's why they need music, because they're drumming up their flesh to try to get something out of their mouth, because they're blank inside. It never comes, folks. I've heard pastors and they preach and they say they have the unction. Right? They're either lying or they're ignorant. Okay? Because what God's given us to teach is right here in this book. And if you don't open it up and preach it, dangerous. Okay? 1 John 2:20 and verse 27 talks about the anointing. Those guys there says, you have no need that any man teach you. The people who have the unction and the anointing of 1 John 2:20 is not the church. Those are people in Israel's program that God gave the Holy Spirit power to, that the Holy Spirit taught them. They didn't have teaching services like this because the Holy Spirit taught them. They gave them the words to speak. Peter stood up at Pentecost without any preparation. The Holy Spirit gave him words. That is not what God does with me. There's a lot of words here. There's a big book here. Okay? And that's not what is required to preach or teach. You have to prepare. So the unction is something the pastors don't have. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to describe the office of a bishop, what he is, and how you become one. I hope that people would desire a good work. We'll talk next week about what these requirements are in this office, what it looks like, because they're pretty generic, quite frankly. I mean, there's something that all of us should be evaluating ourselves by, particularly the person who's leading and governing, instructing and correcting ought to be blameless. If you don't put the guy who's having the worst problems and struggles in his flesh in that position, because you're going to have issues, right? And so you need to have an elder there. You have someone that knows where it's going. You need to have someone that understands what God's calling is. It wasn't for him to collect the paycheck. It was to preach God's word rightly divided. Right? And if you know that, if you know God's will, you can do that anywhere. Right? And if you know what God's will is, you can be the guy preaching, you can be the guy listening, you can be the guy helping, and you know that's what's supposed to happen. Right? And you all support that agenda, which is God's, not a man's. When we talk about experiences and talk about calling and God's anointing, we need to realize that it's better to trust the Word of God working in you than any experience you've had. You say, you claim you had an experience that God gave you. If an angel showed up in your room and said, I have a message from God for you, okay, that is that you go over to Nigeria and you stop Boko Haram from killing those Christians, right? If an angel appeared to you and said those words, you said, I've had a call from God, right? You know what I would say? I don't care what that angel said. I have a book, because that angel, that experience, we don't know what that was. You say, I know what it was. It was an angel. Do you know what God is telling you through his words? Do you trust the Bible or your experience more? Because this is how, Galatians 1, Paul says, don't listen to an angel who tells you another gospel, right? Beware of the angels. Okay. He says, you walk by faith, not by sight. It's better to trust this word working in you than anything else that works on you. It's not about the experience that you have that defines your position. It's God's word that defines it. So we'll talk more next week about this office, the so-called qualifications of this office, and when you find out that I fail all of them, how you kick me out of the church. So we'll talk about that next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction, though sometimes hard and sometimes against the grain of what our flesh thinks should be. We thank you for teaching us spiritual reality, teaching us truth. We do trust you to be true and every man a liar. And so we thank you for giving us the means by which we can grow, the understanding of that, that hopefully we can help others grow in the knowledge of the truth and see souls saved. Lord, we thank you for eternal life you've given and the grace that will last forever. We thank you. Amen.